My text is in the first epistle of John, and chapter 5, and verse 12. Really looking at verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. Sorry, verse 11. Looking at verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 as my context. I'll take verse 12 as my text. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Sure, we are familiar with the writings of the Apostle John and the way he thinks and the way he puts things. And he sees things, well, they all do very clearly. But he has his rather special way of saying things. Things are either clearly right or wrong, darkness or light, lost or found. And in this verse, we are presented with that kind of picture where mankind is divided into two. We either have life, which is in the Son of God, or we have not got life. It's as simple as that. And so if he were going around and talking to each one of us in turn, he would say, "Have you got the Son of God as your Savior?" If you said yes, you'd say, "Well, you've got life." If you said no, then you'd say, "You have not got life." It would be as straightforward as that, clear, straightforward thinking. Lost or found, a believer or an unbeliever, the sheep and the goats, those who are facing an eternal damnation, or those who are facing an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who believe. That is the kind of thinking that we have from the apostle. Now, this passage here is in regard of the issue of spiritual life. That's the question here. If we are recipients here of spiritual life, that I'm able to say that in me, that I am aware, consciously aware, that I have spiritual life. And this is in regard to his Son. Then before he comes to his main point here, he begins to describe to us the authenticity and the authority and the reliability of the testimony of God. He does so in verses that are a little bit involved, and I'll not go into the argument and the involvement, but just briefly to look at them. He said there is a testimony that is backed up, and they're backed up in this way. In verse 7, for example, for three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, you probably, when you have another version besides the authorized version, many versions, that verse is left out. I think quite rightly so, because it's not in the originals, but was included. But it's rather one of those verses that's included because it is implied there very strongly. Nevertheless, we have it in our authorized version. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, that's the Word, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. But then he comes to the ones that we are particularly interested in now. And these three that bear witness in earth. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit and the water and blood. And these three agree in one. Now, sometimes people are inclined to think that these are references to the two sacraments that the Christian church has, and that is to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. But I think generally speaking, although there is an argument for that, that is not the case here. But rather it is this. The Spirit, it is a capital S, should be there. It is a witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness also of historical facts in the life of Jesus Christ. The beginning of his ministry in the baptism and the climax of his ministry in his crucifixion. That really is what is generally accepted as being the witness. So what he's saying here is this, are you believing or are you accepting the reliability of these things? That although there is a witness in heaven, there is also a witness here on earth. There is the work of the Spirit. And he would mean something quite special about that, because we know that in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, he says, Our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. And they were very much aware that the preaching of the gospel was in the power of the Spirit, and with great authority and with great conviction, so that they wouldn't be strangers to this great authority. Do you believe in this remarkable work of the Spirit? Do you believe in these historical facts about him, the beginning of his ministry on earth, in that very real sense, at his baptism, and then it comes to Calvary. We realize, confirmed by the resurrection, those two are taken. That is our witness. Then in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, which he hath testified of his Son. So what he's telling us here is this, that all he's writing about and all he's saying to us, that behind all this is God's authority and God's final and God's perfect work. And do we really believe in the authority of God? And do we believe in the reliability of God? That's the thoughts that the apostle has here. And it's a very good one. You might say, well, we are free to disagree or to disbelieve. Well, yes, apparently it does seem to be like that. But it's quite a challenge when it's really put to you. If it was put to a person like this, are you willing to refuse the witness and the record of the Spirit in a definite and a final way? Are you prepared to refuse the beginning of our Lord's ministry and the great climax in his atonement, in his crucifixion and confirmed by the resurrection? Are you willing to reject them as not being things that are true and that they are not from God? And I think people would hesitate. And even if they were still in a state of unbelief and not in the grace of God, that they wouldn't be all that ready, finally, and absolutely say, I will not and I am not able to believe in these things at all. There is a kind of caution in our hearts, other than in the sense that we really oppose these things. But these were honest men. These were not deceitful men. Think of the words of Jesus Christ, recorded by John in the Gospel of John, John 14, when he talks about heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And then he puts this little insert, if it were not so, I would have told you. That's a remarkable thing. One of those little indirect statements that he's saying, do you think I'm a liar? Do you think that I would do such a thing as to deceive precious and immortal souls? If it were not so, if there were nothing to be had, if it was merely a kind of a blank and a blackness and the end of everything, do you think that I would do such a thing and to be so cruel as to lead you astray in these things? So that we are up against, even in the sense of outside God's grace working in our hearts, it is not an easy thing to say, I reject completely the authority of the Word of God. I reject completely the greatness of the witness of God. We have to think well before we do so. And we have to be careful regarding doing it. Because if we do so and consistently do so, there is a hardening of the spiritual arteries. Our arteries harden anyway as we get older, but a hardening of the spiritual arteries where we become less conscious of the preaching of God and less aware of its directness, and in the end almost become totally immune to it and we do not hear it, and that we are in a terrible state indeed. It is a dangerous thing, but also a very difficult thing, I'd say, to say boldly a declaration, I refuse his word. In other words, I believe he's a liar. It takes some doing. Now, the Apostle John drives us into that corner. Now, let me give you the headings that I have. Firstly, I have the response of the sinner. And secondly, the record of the Son. And thirdly, the results of the truth, that is, in our hearts, in our souls. Firstly, then, the response of the sinner. And we begin now at verse 10. He that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath believed not the record that God gave of his son. Let's take the negative one, first of all, and get that out of the way. It's a pretty direct and devastating statement, this one. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Oh, why has he made him a liar? Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his son. Because God is saying, I testify to the authenticity of my son. And to be able to say, I do not believe that testimony. That what the apostle here is saying, do you realize the seriousness of what you're doing? Not only are you confirming your unbelief and that you're headlong track towards hell. Not only that, but you are really put in this position that you are saying that God is a liar. Now, how can that be? Let me illustrate it to you in a simple way. Have you ever had a situation like this? I find it perhaps the most distressing of all situations. You meet a friend or some person that you are reasonably friendly with, and to them you open your hearts and you share with them a problem or a difficulty that has deeply affected you, and you tell them all about it. And they have listened to you quite patiently. And then there's a pause. And then you look at them and you say, you don't believe me. I think that is always a shock when you are expecting a person to believe you because you're opening your hearts. And you discover that they're not believing you, even though with all your being, you're being as honest as you can. You're deeply wounded by this. Because you cannot be more honest than honest. You cannot be more open than open. And if your testimony as a human being is rejected, then it's very difficult to get over that. And what he's saying here is this. God opened his heart. God gave of his very depths of his own heart when he planned in eternity to send his only begotten son into this world. And knowing what he was doing in providing a means whereby we might come to God. And if we turn and say, thy son is a liar, we do not believe your son, then he'll say back to me, you have wounded me. You have spurned me. You have made me the sinless one, as if I were a liar. Now, you see what John is doing. He's driving us into a corner for us to see the responsibility of what we're saying. Or we might be quite light about it and indifferent and say, I don't believe. I don't believe because of this, because there are wars, and because there are famines and plagues and so on. Where is God? And the usual kind of talk, which is very often a cover for a sinful life. And we hide behind things. But if that person comes to that place and they stand as it were on a little platform, put them outside time for a moment, and they categorically say no to God, then John is saying, realize what you're doing. You are rejecting the record of God, and you are making God to appear a liar. And that is really an unthinkable thing. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. We're put into that corner. Unthinkable, why? Because we are told this about God, that he is a God that cannot lie. May I remind you of something of the tenderness regarding some descriptions of God? There are many ways I could describe God, his communicable and incommunicable attributes and so on. But this one, three negatives. The God that cannot lie. The God that cannot look upon sin. The God who is not devious, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's straight. He's honest. He's clean. And that's the God, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, with whom we have to do. And we must recognize that if we come to that position and do so continuously, and we say, well, I reject, then ultimately we recognize that what we are saying is, I don't believe this record of thine. And ultimately, it leads us to that place that we are calling God a liar. He that believeth, verse 10 still, now the positive. He that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now, let's look at these. Who are they? He that believeth on the name of he that believeth on the Son of God hath the record, the witness, the testimony within himself. Now, to help us here, we look at 1 John 4:2, just a few verses previous. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, it's a very bold and almost a risky statement here, unless we look into it. So we're asking the Apostle John, will you describe a Christian to me? Yes, I'll describe a Christian. First of all, I'll tell you this about him. He is the one that believes on the name of the Son of God. Well, is that enough, John? He that believes on the name of the Son of God. Well, then he says, well, here I am in chapter 4, verse 2, saying, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, notice what is there. Jesus Christ, we immediately are in touch with his eternal sonship, is come in the flesh. Then we have his humanity. Look what he's saying. It's very carefully worded. He's saying this, that when you believe on the name of the Son of God, that what you're believing is this. You're believing in Jesus Christ, that he's the Christ, the deity of Christ. And also now you're emphasizing that this glorious second person of the Trinity. And if we do not believe that, we're wrong and we're lost. We don't believe in Jesus on his own. And a dangerous statement, as if he were God and God is Jesus and Jesus is God. We must believe the Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity, he is the Son of God, unknown as the only begotten Son of God. And so what we are having here, that believeth that this second person of the Trinity became flesh, took on the form of a servant, had perfect humanity. He that believeth that, I'll read the verse again. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, there will be more to it than that. That is there, and that is basic. What else is there here? Well, we only have to go on in the same chapter, because it follows then, what do we believe about this remarkable person, that in him there are two natures without being a mixture. There is that separate identity, and there is a unity in that glorious person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know why he came. He came on a glorious mission, and the mission we have here, and the direct one, is his crucifixion. Now, why is that central? It's essential because of a very important reason. If you had somebody in your arms who was dying and you were given just a few moments to and tell them the way of salvation, and let us say that God is there working in that person, and you begin to read chapter 1 in Genesis and begin there, it's right, it's truth. Or you decide to go to the book of Revelation and decide to describe areas regarding the seven churches or something like that. It's interesting and it is true. Or you decided that you'd read about the nativity and it is glorious, about the incarnation. You could do all that. But surely, would you not write and say why he came? Maybe you only got these minutes to say it. And so you say, Jesus is the Christ. And he came in the flesh. And he came to die in order that we might live. And look at the straightness of John's words here in verses 9 and 10 in chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. So love now is described in a very accurate way from this divine point of view. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Blessed word. I know it is a word avoided. I know it is a word that causes offense. I know it is a word that modern evangelicalism would like to put in a more gentle or roundabout way, but nevertheless, that is a word that is there. And once that word is taken out, our gospel will begin to collapse in as far as written record is concerned. A propitiation. Now then, there are four things, aren't there, in propitiation. There is the offense, which is my sin. There is the offender, the offended, who is my God. Here is my sin, which is an offense. There is my God, who is holy, and his wrath is a settled view against sin. He is offended. Then here is the offender who commits the offense, and there is the one who takes my offense and makes peace with God at great cost. Placates, propitiates, averts the wrath of God at great cost. A propitiation. We use it in our ordinary language when we say, well, I propitiate, I placate, I make a little peace offering, and the greater the cost, the greater its meaning, and this is the blood of Christ. Herein is love, that Christ is our propitiation. Believing that the Christ came in the flesh, believing that God sent him, believing that he is the one that takes our offense and makes peace with God by the penalty paid on the cross and the blood shed. That's the believer. Now the second point. The record of the Son. I find this point a very interesting one. I hope you do as well. The witness in himself. Look at verse 10 again, which I read to you. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now whatever is that? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And then verse 11 goes on to say, and this is the witness, or the record, or the testimony, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now what does that mean? Does it mean heaven? Well, it includes heaven. Does it mean everlasting life? Well, it includes everlasting life. But that is certainly a correct view of it. But I don't want to use the word exactly superficial. But what I mean by superficial there, the apparent and obvious meaning of it. But there is a lovely meaning here. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now then, I was looking at an old commentary by a man called Westcott. Maybe the one who's written what you might say the classic on the epistles. And he says this, the witness which has been shown to be divine, that witness within me. Now that's followed up by these words. Shown to be divine and internal. Well, all right, we've got that in the sentence. It points also to the presence of a divine life, which given once for all is enjoyed by fellowship with his Son. Do you see where we are? Do you see it? It's a life that is given once for all. Look at these words again. And this is a record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It is divine. It is internal. It points also to the presence of a divine life, which given once for all is enjoyed then by fellowship with the Son. It is that time when the soul or the individual is passive. And where God plants life in that disposition of the soul, not the faculties, but in that disposition of the soul, in the very essence of the soul, in the cogwheel, in the rudder of the soul, there, and changes the direction of the soul. Now, it was going in the direction of death. It was dead. It was going in the direction of death and eternal death. Now, what happens now? God plants in that soul life. Once and for all. He hasn't got to say, did I plant it correctly and go back there again? Life, once and for all. It's in the unconscious, in the subconscious. It is there, deep in our being. Now, this is what John is saying. It's life or death, he says. And who is the author and the giver of life? Well, it is our God ourselves. Now, as far as we are concerned, in our conversion and in our salvation, I'm all alive towards it. Of course I am. If we are beginning to think of the things of God at all, and beginning to be concerned about our immortal souls, there is a great deal of activity going on in my soul. And my soul is all there is of me, if I can exclude it from my ordinary body now, but I know we belong to each other in that sense. But my soul, when I am thinking, that's my soul thinking, one of its faculties. And I'm beginning to think, what if I die tonight? Where would I be? I'm beginning to think, maybe there is a God after all. I'm beginning to think, and I'm going to say, maybe it's right that this God is a holy God and he's a righteous God. Maybe it is true that I'm making this God a liar. I'm beginning to think that my unbelief is wrong. It is my soul, it is faculty thinking. And then my heart, my affections, my sensibilities, they become all agog. And I begin to get a little emotional about it. And I begin to feel rather strongly about it. And at first, I begin to raise my fist against the God that rules the sky. And then I take my fist down again. And maybe think I'm offending him. And I begin to have feelings of terror and of hope, of despair. I'm rocketed here and there. What's happening? My soul is being disturbed. And then maybe also it comes down to my will, and I'm beginning to see, what shall I do? What shall I do to be saved? Like in the book of Acts, men and brethren, what shall we do? Where shall we turn? It's my soul. And something's happened there. I'm involved in it, and responsible in it, and totally involved in it. My mind is involved. My feelings are involved. My will is involved. In one sense, as far as my humanity is concerned, it is 100% of my humanity. But now why? Why am I involved? But there's a little more first. In this involvement, things begin to happen. And I find myself repenting. I become, what that means in its ordinary sense is this, I become more increasingly aware of my sinfulness and the holiness of God. And I begin to understand what it means to turn away and desire to turn away from my sin and turn to God and even to be sorry for my sin. And then I find something else working in me. A faith is being kindled here. I didn't know I could feel like this before. And I'm beginning to look in the direction of Jesus Christ and believing that he's the Son of God and believing that it was a virgin birth and believing it was a sinless life and believing that he died on the cross. And I find myself believing. And then something's happening to me. And somebody says, what happened to you? And I say, I think I've been converted. I have believed. What have you believed? I have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh. I believe that. I believe that he is my propitiation. I believe that he's my only hope. But you see the strength of this. Why am I believing? Because I am born of God. That's why. Regeneration is not conversion. Conversion is its blossom. Regeneration. And so God, looking at this person, getting a little emotional and excited, and beginning to think, this person is saying here on earth, oh Lord, what's happening to me? I cannot understand myself. And God says, I'll tell you what's happening to you. It is the result of my having planted life in the very essence, in the very heart of your soul. That's why. Because we are born of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you see it? The person who believes, the person who's converted, that which gives it power and meaning that God was involved, is born of God. And that life can never be crushed. That life will manifest itself in repentance, in faith, in conversion, in a godly life, in living for God, and ultimately in our redemption bodies, that life, you can also say eternal life. Well, of course it is, because it is life planted by God. Then lastly, the result of the truth, a great and a deep assurance. Now verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, what is the great aim that the apostle has for the converted person, for the believer? It is so easy for us to put the aim as this, in order that I might be saved and go to heaven. Well, of course, that is true. But you know, God has something greater than that. That is merely the threshold of things. It is that we might have fellowship with God and he with us. Let me read you in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard and declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Here is the object of the exercise, that you might be brought from darkness into light, from unbelief into faith, from the dead to the living, in order that you might have fellowship with God eternally. And for that to take place, there must be by God a sovereign act where he plants life in the depth of your soul. And that stirs that soul into living action, into repentance, into faith, and into conversion. Now then, let me show you the weight of this. Satan. When Satan tempts me to despair, doesn't he? Has he not, any of us here? When Satan tempts me to despair and tempts me and tells me of the guilt within, there's always something he can latch on to. Something I've said today, something I've done today, something I've neglected today. There's always something that he can latch on to. And Satan tempts me to despair. Or he might come up to you like this and he say, well, you know what you said today. You know that rebellious spirit, that uncooperative spirit that you had. You know why, don't you? Why? Once you answer him, you're in trouble. Why? Well, because you're not the Lord's. You didn't really believe. But I was sincere. But were you sincere enough? Well, I think I was as sincere as I could be. But are you sure now that you were as sincere as you think you were now then? Are you sure? And Satan whispers and tempts us to despair. Well, I believe. But have you got assurance that you are the Lord? Well, I had. Have you not now? Look at your life. Look at your thoughts. Look at some of your actions. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what shall I do? If I only answer and say, well, I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that were my only answer, great as that is, look at the answer that I have. I'm able to say, Satan, I am born of God. That's the difference. I can tell you why I believe Satan. I believe because he put life in the disposition of my soul and changed the direction of my soul Godward. And the first holy exercise of my soul was conversion and turning to the glorious and the holy God through the merits of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we can answer him and say, yes, I believe. And I will not search now at what exactly I felt like at the time. I cannot recall. The years have gone. But this I know, the witness within me, I am born of God. Now look at this verse. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Not doubt, or wonder, or puzzle, or surmise, but that you may know that you have eternal life. This knowledge is independent of external signs. Look at it like this. It is a work divine and eternal. It is a new presence of life in the soul. It is an act of God. Then comes the fact of believing. And this is strengthened by the fact that I am born of God. Now, there arises a question. Satan will give it you. He'll say, well, that was a very clever answer. You tell me that you believe on the name of the Son of God because you are born of God, because he planted that principle of life in you, and that's why you have eternal life, and that's why you have a place in glory. Ah, says Satan, how do you know that you are born of God? And there are four evidences that are given by some ancient writers regarding how we know if we are born of God, and I will only name them. Firstly, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ in the way put in this epistle, that he is the Christ and came in the flesh, unless you are born of God. There will be some twist in what you believe about him. But if you believe that he is the second person of the Trinity that took on the form of a servant, then you would not come to that unless you are born of God. That's one. Another one is this. His law, his commandments, are commandments of love. And we are told in this epistle that the one who loves God does not find his commandments grievous. For a person who's struggling in their own strength, and if they are asked to love their enemy and to do good to them that despitefully use them, they find it grievous and it hurts them. But not the Christian. He does not find loving his enemy grievous. It is an evidence. Or how can we love God whom we have not seen if we do not love our neighbor or our brother whom we have seen? So if there is a love for the brethren here, in whatever state they may be in their attitude towards us, it is that second evidence. And the third, there is a consciousness that God is our Father. Now you search your soul tonight. And when you think of God, how do you think of God? Is there not an awareness in the depths of your soul when you're praying? You think in the world, if something goes wrong, they say, oh God. And the way they say it, although they don't actually use any wrong word, is almost blasphemous. Yet we would say, oh my Father. There is a consciousness within of the fatherhood of God to us. And lastly, there is a love for believers. There is an affinity, a great feeling towards one another. Their joys are our joys. Their sorrows are our sorrows. A feeling of belonging. And all that being so, he finishes by saying, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, where are you? He that hath the Son in this way hath life, that inner witness, life that can never die, life that is in the flow of eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but a living death. An eternal death. Those are the divisions of all mankind. You have the Son or you have not the Son. And consequently, you have life or you have not life. William Spantakelin says these lovely words. It's almost as if you're speaking from this epistle. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how pleasant, sweet thy words. Breathing o'er my troubled spirit, peace which never earth affords. All the world's enticing, all the world's distracting voices, and they are often. All the enticing tones of ill, Satan bringing despair. at thy accents, mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour, grant me an assurance clear, banish all my dark misgivings, still my doubting, calm my fear. O my soul, within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine, and so shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray for those, O Lord, in whom thou hast begun a work, maybe even as yet unknown to themselves, that rapidly and quickly that it might make itself evident until it comes into the full assurance of faith. For thy name's sake. Amen.